Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph's tribe divided into Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, this prophecy is largely about Ephraim, which came to be a term for the northern kingdom in general. And therefore, Rachel's children, Ephraim, and the Benjamites, and, you know, they are an emblem for all of Israel, really, are all taken away captive. And so Rachel is weeping over her children. They're taken away. They're no more. But in verse 16, she is to refrain from her voice of weeping because they will come back from the land of enemy. Now, it's interesting that Matthew quotes verse 15 here. In Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18. And his use of it is interesting because when Herod was paranoid about him who had been born king of the Jews, he sent out his soldiers to slay all the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region. And so he did. He slaughtered all these babies in the region of Bethlehem, the same region where Rachel was buried. And Matthew says, thus was fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah, and then he quotes this one. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. Well, it seems a strange application of this. In the context, Jeremiah is talking about, figuratively, Rachel's children are gone into captivity. She might as well be weeping in her grave. Similar to the figure of speech we use when we talk about someone turning over in their grave because they'd be so chagrined by certain developments after their death. So-and-so, your father would turn over in his grave if he saw you dressed like that, or something like that, you know. That kind of expression. You know, Rachel would turn over in her grave. She'd weep in her grave over what's happened to her children. But how does that apply to the children of Bethlehem being slain? Well, obviously the geography is similar. It was the children of Bethlehem who were slain, and Rachel was buried nearby. But the resemblance may be greater still. Matthew sometimes did funny things in quoting Old Testament passages. I've mentioned on many occasions how he quoted, also in Matthew chapter 2, he quoted Hosea 11:1, which says, I've called my son out of Egypt, which is really in Hosea a statement about Israel coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. Not even a prophecy, but a historical statement. I've called my son out of Egypt, God said in Hosea 11:1. But Matthew chapter 2 quotes it as being fulfilled in Christ, when he as a baby went to Egypt and then came out again. Now, it's quite clear that Matthew is looking at these Old Testament passages differently than just their literal and primary meaning. Apparently, he sees Israel as a type of Christ. And as Israel in its infancy came out of Egypt, so did Christ. A fulfillment of the type. Here also, he may quote this passage about Rachel weeping with the same idea, that the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, he might be seen as a type of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the destruction of the Bethlehem infants by Herod, who was a Roman appointed king, could be seen as the very beginning of the Roman oppression that later would culminate in 70 AD with them destroying all the Jews, or carrying them captive. That is, I'm not sure about this, but it makes perfectly good sense to me that Matthew may have thought, well, the destruction of the infants by the Roman king Herod, or the Roman appointed king Herod, was just a precursor to the greater destruction on the Jewish population that would come from the Romans themselves in 70 AD. It was the beginning of sorrows. It was the beginning of what was later to culminate within 70 years of that time. And seeing 70 AD as, or the destruction of Israel by the Romans as a fulfillment of the type which the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem was, a type of it. He may have felt quite justified in quoting a verse from Jeremiah that had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC and applying it to the modern situation of his own time. That is, the fulfillment of that type was about to happen. Just as he took Hosea 11:1 and made Israel a type of Christ, and applied it to Christ, so also he may be using 586 BC as a type of the destruction that Matthew knew was coming soon when he wrote that book. There are many references to the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew's book, by the way. Yes, John?
Is that verse 15 then, can it be interpreted as just a comment on the exiles leaving, or is it a combined comment on the exiles leaving and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC? Which would then be a type of when Matthew was
right. Is it a, the question is this verse a prophecy just about the exiles leaving or of the destruction of Jerusalem 586 BC? I believe that it is both, because it was because of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC that the exiles were taken away. In other words, there were a few exiles taken previous to this. There were some of the king's seed that were taken in 605 BC. There were 10,000 captives taken in 597 BC. But the masses of Jews, hundreds of thousands of them, were taken in 586. And that would be when Nebuchadnezzar came and basically swept the land clean of people in, and at the same time burned down the city and the temple. So it was really the destruction of Jerusalem that and the conquest of it that caused all the people to be taken into captivity. So I think both are in mind. The idea is Jerusalem is conquered and destroyed and its people are taken away into captivity, into foreign lands. That happened in 70 AD also, and as I've observed previously with you, there's many points of parallel between those two events historically. Well, here this generation is told that they're going to return. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Now the fact that God says there's hope in the future of that generation doesn't necessarily prove there's hope in the future of every generation following. He is talking about something that was future at the time, namely the return of the exiles from Babylon. To say that it was future at the time that he spoke it is not quite the same thing as saying it's still future today, or was at any time after the return of the exiles. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Surely, after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I spanked myself for my misdeeds. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. When I read that verse, it reminded me of the prodigal son and his father. He's gone astray, but I still earnestly yearn for him to come back. And I will have mercy on him when he does. Like the prodigal son's heart, no doubt, yearned over his son while he was away, but mercifully accepted him back. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about or wander about, O you backsliding children? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now, seen as the physical and historical fulfillment, setting up signposts and making landmarks suggests that they should start marking the trail back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Hit the road. Get back on the highway and move back to Jerusalem. God's delivering you. Now this is, of course, very premature. Jeremiah is telling this even before the captivity began. But he's looking to a time at the end of the captivity where God will return them to their land. And so he says, return to your cities and so forth. And God has created a new thing. A woman shall encompass a man or embrace a man or something like that. That last line is very confusing. And different commentators have offered their suggestions. It is possible that the woman is Judah, who has been compared with a woman, compared with a wife, compared with a whore earlier in this book. And embracing a man could refer to her embracing her husband. The word man could be translated husband, and therefore the woman will now embrace her husband. Judah will now embrace her husband God. That is at least agreeable with other things he said recently about them turning back to the Lord with their whole heart and finding him and so forth. So some would understand a woman shall encompass or embrace a man or a husband could be a reference to Judah returning to God and embracing him as her husband. Seen spiritually, we would see in verse 21, the highway would be the highway of holiness, a spiritual way of life. Jesus said, I am the way. Return back, O virgin of Israel. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul spoke to the church as a virgin and also as of Israel. In Galatians 6:16, Paul called the church the Israel of God. In 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I betrothed you as a chaste virgin to the Lord. And so some of this imagery that once applied to Israel in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul uses to speak of the church. But it's possible that the woman embracing a man could be the church embracing Christ. Or both. As I said, the return of the exiles from Babylon and the Jews embracing God again could be seen as a type of the spiritual salvation and of the church embracing Christ. I don't think we necessarily have to say it's either or. I think that one is a type of the other, and both may be involved in the same prediction. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O inhabitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. In other words, they won't be hemmed in the siege of Jerusalem anymore. They'll be out there with their flocks and farming their land like they have been unable to do for so long. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, Jeremiah says, I awoke and looked around, and I went back to sleep, and my sleep was sweet. Or maybe the sleep I just awakened from had left a sweet impression upon me. It was mainly a good message he got there in that dream. Now further prophecies come. Whether he went back to sleep and got these, or whether these prophecies came to him in his waking hours, I don't know. But in verse 27, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Remember Jeremiah had said in chapter 1, or actually God had said to Jeremiah, I'm sending you to prophesy against nations and to be over the nations, and you will pluck up and destroy and throw down and uproot and build and plant. And now these things are mentioned again. God is going to do that to Jerusalem. He's going to destroy it, pluck it, uproot it. But then he's going to sow it again. He's going to sow them again in the earth. There will be another nation among the other nations of the earth, along with the seeds of other men. But it says, verse 29, in those days shall they say, no more. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man shall eat who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. This proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and their children's teeth are set on edge, is a proverb that's also quoted in Ezekiel, Jeremiah's contemporary over in Babylon. Ezekiel 18, verses 2 and 3, Ezekiel quotes this. This was apparently a popular proverb. The meaning of the proverb was, we're suffering for what our parents did wrong. If you eat sour grapes, your teeth, you'll wince because they're sour. Your teeth will be set on edge. But they say, it's not we who ate the sour grapes, our fathers did. But how come our teeth, us, their children, are suffering the consequences for it? How come we're having the unpleasant experience for our father's actions? That's what they're saying. Now, Ezekiel told them not to say that, and Jeremiah said the time's coming when you won't be using that excuse either. As if you haven't committed sins yourself. As if you're just suffering for things your fathers did. No way, you're just as bad as your fathers are. Ezekiel said that, and so did the other prophets. So, it's not true that the children's teeth are set on edge for their fathers having eaten the sour grapes, but rather the children have eaten the sour grapes too. They've committed the same actions that bring the unpleasant circumstances on them, and they can't blame it on their fathers, or blame it on God for punishing the wrong people. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a faithful husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, this is a very famous passage, perhaps the most famous passage in the book of Jeremiah, rendered famous by the fact that the book of Hebrews quotes it twice. It quotes this passage in its entirety that we just read in Hebrews chapter 8, and it takes up about half of that chapter in Hebrews to quote it. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes from it several verses also in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And, of course, the writer of Hebrews is insisting that this is already fulfilled in the church age. That's very clear. Jesus, when he said at the Last Supper with his disciples, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He didn't just make that term up. He was quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, "The day is coming when God's going to make a new covenant." And Jesus said, "This is it. This blood of mine is sealing the new covenant. It's come." The writer of Hebrews indicates if it's a new one, there must have been something wrong with the old one. And the writer of Hebrews indicates it's interesting that even back in the Old Testament times, Jeremiah, an Old Testament prophet, predicted there would have to be a new covenant, therefore suggesting there is something inadequate about the first, or else why would he need a second one? Why would he have to speak about another one if there was something okay, if everything was okay with the Sinaitic covenant, with the law? And so the argument of the writer of Hebrews is the very mention of a new covenant in Jeremiah suggests that the previous covenant was an old one and inadequate. And the writer of Hebrews closes chapter 8 with verse 13 saying, in that he speaks of a new covenant, he makes the first one old, and what is old is ready to vanish away, referring to the fact that all the trappings of the first covenant, of the Sinaitic covenant, were about to vanish in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed and all the sacrifices cease. Everything associated with the Mosaic covenant came to an end there. And the writer of Hebrews says, this covenant replaces the old one. And God says essentially the same thing too. The writer of Hebrews is certainly not doing an injustice to the passage. He has seen it rightly. It is talking about the church age, which gives us a very clear proof that much of this prophecy that we're reading has to do with the church age. Not just the end of the church age, but the whole church age. Jesus established the new covenant at the beginning of that time. Now, dispensationalists say, no, this is not talking about the church. This is talking about God making a covenant in the millennial period with the Jews. Because he says he'll make a new covenant in verse 31 with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Therefore, it's a covenant he'll make with the Jews, which he will make when he returns. And this is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Unfortunately, they don't have the writer of Hebrews on their side, nor Jesus. Since Jesus indicated he was establishing the new covenant right there at the Last Supper with his disciples. And the writer of Hebrews considers it already fulfilled. Therefore, Israel and Judah must mean the remnant of Israel and Judah, which Jesus had in the upper room with him when he took the Last Supper. The remnant was there. And they participated, and they drank that cup. And God did make a new covenant with that, with Israel and Judah. That is what was left of them. That is what was left of a faithful remnant of them. And then, of course, Christians of every stripe, whether Gentile or Jew, are in the same covenant relationship with God, of the same Israel of God. Later on, he says, it's going to be different than the old covenant. The old one was engraved on stones. Yes, John?
Do you see church age at all in verse 27? I mean, with the beast, see the beast, and the unclean.
I thought about that this morning as I was reading it before, in preparation of coming here. In verse 27, do I see the church age there, the house of Israel sown with the seed of man and with the seed of beast? I don't know. There could be a reference to it. What you're suggesting is that the beast could represent Gentiles and man could represent possibly either Christ or Jews. I wouldn't rule it out. It's kind of obscure. I mean, the passage is difficult, no matter what interpretation is placed upon it. I mean, the wording is difficult. But I suppose that I would have no problem with a suggestion like that. Okay? Now, the new covenant, according to verse 33, will not be like the old one. The old one was imposed on unwilling hearts. It was written in stone and shown to people who said, yes, we will keep it, but they didn't have the inner resources. They didn't have the inner holiness and goodness and righteousness of character to fulfill its demands. But the new covenant will be different. It'll take hold of men's hearts. It'll change their inward thinking processes. It'll grab their will. As Paul says in Philippians 2:13, he says, it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He writes his laws in our hearts so that our will now is not stubborn and obstinate. He makes us want to do the right thing. That's the work of the Spirit in us. That's the work of the new covenant. The Spirit is the distinctive element of the new covenant. The Spirit comes to change us inside. So that instead of imposing a law on us from outside, He produces his fruit with it in us inside. And when he produces his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, self-control, goodness. Against such things there is no law. In other words, if the Spirit of God is ruling in the heart, he produces such behavior as is within the boundaries of the law. It is lawful. His law is therefore something that proceeds in our lives from inside, from our own hearts where the Spirit resides. We have a changed heart. Elsewhere in Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking of the same thing, he used slightly different language, Ezekiel did, but he spoke about, let me read it. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and following. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and shall make you clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you." That's Ezekiel 36, 26. "I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and take away the heart of stone out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh," that is a soft heart. "I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So, God promises a new heart and a new spirit, which is, of course, the same thing Jeremiah promises, but in different words. The new covenant is in the heart. It changes people internally. It does not impose rules on them from outside. Jesus did give us a law. Jesus did give us a command. Do you remember what it was? "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." But this isn't a law that's imposed outside, because Jesus, in commanding it, also gives the enablement to do it. He gives his spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not that we have a rule that tells us we must love. It's that if we are walking in the Spirit, we will love, because the work of the Spirit in our hearts writes this behavior upon our character and produces love in us, so that we don't have to say, "Oh, shucks, I have to love that person," you know? But rather, you do love the person because the Spirit of God controls your life. If he doesn't control your life, that's your fault. But if he does, which is every Christian's birthright, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to walk in the Spirit, then, as Paul said in Romans 8:4, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit of God produces in us works that are amenable with God's law. Now, verse 34 says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more." Some people have thought this can't apply to the church age because God's knowledge isn't universal. There still is the need for evangelism. There's still the need to talk to our neighbors and say, "Know the Lord." But that's not denying that. He's not talking about everyone in the world will know him, but all those who have their sins forgiven will. The ones of whom it is said, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more," of them it is said they all know him. You see, the Jewish nation had their sins forgiven every day of atonement, but they didn't all know the Lord. Only the priests really had access to the Word of God and the mind of God. And people who wanted to know about God had to learn from the priests. The priests had to teach the other Israelites who the Lord was and what the Lord's was on the Lord's mind and so forth. Even though all the people's iniquities had been forgiven for the time being by the atonement made on Yom Kippur, yet there was still only a class of them, a select class who knew God really. But he says in the new covenant it won't be that way. All the forgiven people, all the people participating in this covenant, the entire covenant community, the entire church in other words, will know God himself. There won't be a special class among the Christians who know God and have to teach everyone else about it. That doesn't mean there's no place for teachers or prophets or exhorters or whatever. But it means that knowing God is going to be the universal privilege of all Christians. You have a personal relationship with God. John says in 1 John, "You have no need that any man should teach you, but the Spirit who dwells in you teaches you of all things." And so, Christians have the Spirit of God, and therefore they know God. And if they know God, then they are not dependent on some group of teachers or elders or shepherds or something to tell them what God has in mind for their life. Because they don't need someone telling them, "Know the Lord." They all know Him. From the least even to the greatest. It's not just some class of elite clergy or whatever in the church that knows Him, but everybody does. The least as well as the greatest. Now, verses 35 and following. Interesting. and need a little consideration. I thought we'd get through chapter 33 today. We won't. We'll just do well to cover this chapter. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea, and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord. If heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, which they can't, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, I won't. He's speaking rhetorically. I should say hypothetically. He's saying, if it were possible, then I would also reject Israel forever. Now, on the basis of these verses, and some that are like them elsewhere, at the end of chapter 33, verses 19 through 26, there's a similar statement like this one. There are some who say, well, you see, the sun and the moon and the stars still exist. Therefore, God has not cast off Israel as a nation. Now, let me make this very plain. I don't believe that God has cast off the Jews in the sense that they can't be saved any more than he's cast off any other nation. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, I say then, has God cast off Israel? Has God cast off his people? And his answer is no. God forbid. God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. But of course, the ones whom he foreknew are mentioned back in Romans 8, 29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, the ones he foreknew are the Christians. He didn't cast off his people whom he foreknew, he says. That is, there has always been a remnant, a believing remnant in Israel that he has foreknown. That he has predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. God hasn't cast them off. Israel as a whole has not been, you know, blacklisted from the kingdom. No way. Paul says, I'm a Jew, aren't I? I came in. That's how he continues. He says, God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. Am I not an Israelite? I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Hey, look at me. I'm a Christian, aren't I? The point he's making, see, some people misunderstand Paul's saying. Some people think Paul's asking the question, does God still have a future for the nation of Israel? That's not the question he's asking. If it's the question he's asking when he says, has God cast off his people, Israel? If he's asking, is there a future for the nation of Israel? It's interesting, that's not the question he answers. The way he means the question is this, have all the Jews stumbled so that they can't be saved? Does being a Jew automatically disqualify you for being saved now, since God has now gone to the Gentiles, and now you're just, if you didn't become a Christian in the first generation of Jews, you missed the boat? He says, no. God always has a remnant. He goes on to talk about in Elijah's time, there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And he gives examples of how God always has had a remnant. And he goes on to say, even at this present time, there's a remnant. The question is not, is there a future for the nation of Israel? The question is, can a Jew be saved? In light of all the things Paul said in chapter 10 of Romans, one might get the impression that the answer is no. But he clarifies that. No, of course a Jew can be saved, just like anybody else can be saved. Same as I was, Paul says. I'm a Jew and I got saved. Any Jew who wants to can be saved. God hasn't cast off the believers among the Jews. He just cast off the unbelievers among them. He's always had a remnant, and he still does, of the children of Israel who are believers. Now, some people think that in order for God's promises to be fulfilled to Israel, that they still have to be a cohesive nation. That is, a political nation, like the nation of England, or the nation of France, or the nation of Saudi Arabia, the modern nation of Israel. The New Testament tells us nothing of this. There's not a line of it in the New Testament. There's not a thing in the New Testament that suggests that after 70 AD, Israel will ever be restored as a political nation. But God can still fulfill his promises to the true Israel, to the believers among them, by bringing them into the church and fulfilling his promises as they were fully intended by the prophets, although the prophets didn't understand it, but the Holy Spirit did. And he does keep his promises to Israel, and the remnant does come in and experience his blessings. But the question we have to ask is, what about Israel as a nation? Okay, it's one thing to say Israelites can be saved and come into the kingdom of God, But let's ask this question. What if all the Jews got saved? What if all the Jews turned to Christ? Would that automatically mean that the nation, the political nation of Israel, now had significant biblical or status in the sight of God again? Well, if so, the Bible doesn't say so. I don't see why it would. Because God doesn't make distinction between ethnic groups anymore. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in Christ, the Bible says. A Jew who gets saved just becomes a Christian. If all the Jews get saved, then they all become Christians. But that doesn't say anything about their political nation any more than if all Americans got saved or all Britons got saved, that would make the country of Great Britain, you know, the chosen nation or something. I mean, it's Nineveh, all the people of Nineveh got saved, but that didn't make Nineveh the God's chosen nation. We have to realize that the political status of Israel as a nation is a different issue than the question of their salvation. Now, this passage sounds like it's talking about them as a nation, because it says in verse 36, if these ordinances, meaning the sun, the moon, and the stars, mentioned in verse 35, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. From being a nation before me forever. And some say, well, look, the sun, moon, and stars are still here. Therefore, I guess the nation of Israel has continuing validity as a nation. But there's a couple of things I'd like to say about that. First of all, even the dispensationalists, who are the people who say this, admit that when the new heaven and new earth comes, that the sun, the moon, and the stars are going to be no more, because the book of Revelation describes the new heavens and new earth as having no more sun nor moon to shine in them. And yet somehow they believe that Israel is going to be an eternal nation even in the new earth. In fact, the dispensational position is that for all eternity, the nation Israel is going to be God's chosen nation on earth, and the church is going to be God's people in heaven. So the middle wall of partition is going to be built up again, you see, separate between the Jews and the church, which they usually call the Gentile church, which is misnomer, because the Bible doesn't talk about a Gentile church. The church is not Gentile or Jewish. The church is just the remnant of Israel without ethnic reference. But the other point I want to make here is that there's a sense in which the fall of Israel, when Israel ceased to be a nation in 70 AD, Jesus used language that sounded like it was the end of the sun, the moon, and the stars. We read it a few moments ago in Matthew 24, verse 29. Now, as I said, not all are going to agree with me that this is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Until you consider all the facts, you can't be expected to recognize it. But when you do consider the facts, it would take great stubbornness not to recognize it, it seems to me. Because when you compare this with the parallel in Luke chapter 21, and when you compare it with the same language used in the prophets in the Old Testament, there's kind of no getting away from it. Especially, in fact, in light of the fact that verse 29 in Matthew 24 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, he's mentioned the tribulation of those days back in verse 21. Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be great tribulation. When? Well, back in verse 15 it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. So, when you see the abomination of desolation, then there will be great tribulation. And immediately after that tribulation, verse 29 speaks of things that will occur. Now, there's no problem in discerning what this is about, because verse 15, which says, when you see the abomination of desolation, in the parallel statement in Luke 21, 20, Luke 21, verse 20, is the parallel to this. Luke translates Jesus' words as being, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That happened, of course, in 69 AD. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the abomination of desolation, Luke indicates. Then he goes on to talk about the great distress and trouble that's going to come on Israel at that time, which corresponds to then shall be great tribulation in Matthew 24, 21. The great tribulation happens during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is after the siege of Jerusalem, it says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now this bothers a lot of people because they say that didn't happen in 70 AD. Well, not literally it didn't happen, but we know by comparing these words with the exact same kinds of words found in the Old Testament, that that kind of language is used whenever any great nation fell. It is not literal. I don't know how many times you may have heard me go over this. If you haven't gone over this yet in the Isaiah videos, you will. But let me just turn your attention to Isaiah 13 for a moment. Isaiah 13 and 14, are those two chapters, are talking about the fall of Babylon. It's very obvious. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says the burden against Babylon. And in talking about the fall of Babylon, it says in verse 10, Isaiah 13:10, "For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Now, did that literally happen when Babylon fell? Well, not necessarily. Maybe the clouds darkened the sky so you couldn't see the sun or the moon or the stars. But if that's true, you could say the same thing basically about the fall of Jerusalem. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, Jesus said. Certainly the pillars of smoke that went up when Jerusalem was burned may have darkened the sky so that the sun and the moon were darkened. But even if we did not suggest that that was the case, even if we didn't seek that literal way, we can find by comparing statements like this in the book of Joel and the book of Ezekiel, that the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars were a common figure of speech used by many of the prophets and by Jesus when speaking of the fall of a great kingdom. And in Matthew 24, when Jesus uses it, the context, I feel, demands that we apply it to the fall of Jerusalem. Now, I find that interesting because Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31:36, if those ordinances, namely the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, if those ordinances cease, then Jerusalem will cease, Judah will cease from being a nation. There's the fall of Jerusalem, the ultimate and final fall of Jerusalem is associated with the darkening or the ceasing of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And Jesus picks up that imagery and uses well-known apocalyptic imagery in speaking of that very event. Well, once again, until we go through piece by piece and dissect the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, I realize some of you are going to have a few struggles with that particular interpretation. I can't avoid giving it now because we have to deal with it here in Jeremiah, but you'll understand a little better my reasons for saying what I say when we get to that passage. The last verses of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall be again extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb, and it shall turn toward Goab. And the whole valley of the dead bodies of the ashes and the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore forever." This apparently refers to, initially, to the restoring of Jerusalem. All of these mentions, the corner gate, the Tower of Hananel, and so forth, are different sectors of the city of Jerusalem. And it talks about them being, you know, measured again and built again. This happened after the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon. The fact that it says they will not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever seems to be belied by the fact that 70 AD, which was after this, they were thrown down again, and have, for the most part, remained thrown down. Suggests that there may be a, you know, the spiritual idea here of the spiritual Jerusalem being permanent, but it's hard to know. It's also possible that forever is not in a literal sense, but rather speaking of a very long time, though. It's hard for us to accept that possibility, yet some of the places that we've used, that we've seen the word forever used, seem to insist upon it. For instance, that God said that his anger was going to burn against Israel forever when he sent them into Babylon. And yet forever can't mean much more than 70 years in that case. Anyway, we didn't finish as much as I hoped, but we'll stop there. The passages demanded a little bit more in-depth treatment. Because of their relevance to the New Testament, to the church age. Perhaps we can take a break. Yes, Stephen, just a second. I want to...